Well, good morning to all of you. And as we head into Thanksgiving, this is a week that is going to be a different week for almost all of us, this major national holiday that's arriving. Probably almost every one of you in this room will be spending time visiting relatives or friends. And for quite a few of you, I'm sure these visits will be upbeat and positive, refreshing, and encouraging. A friend of mine who was a high-level chemist at Union Carbide about 15 years ago came and told me, he had been a chemical engineer at Carbide, and then he'd left that to become a pastor, and he joined our staff. And he mentioned that every single fall, right before Thanksgiving at Union Carbide, they have a little meeting, and they tell all the employees, be ready for holiday stress. And when he first heard about the holiday, wait, why holiday stress? It's a holiday. Why would this be stressful? And something that's just widely known in American culture right now is that because so many people, when families gather, have difficult relationships with one or more of their relatives. Reunions and family gatherings, for which we have such high hopes, very often contain moments that are awkward, difficult, and painful. The text that we're looking at this morning, and I think will help us to sort of begin to frame our minds around the reunions that we're headed to, is a text that shows us that this uncomfort, this stress, is nothing new. The passage we're studying today is about a family reunion. 11 brothers are going to meet for the first time after 20 years, and the circumstances of their meeting are going to be extremely painful. The meeting is not happy, and God doesn't intend for this meeting to be happy. But through this meeting, God was up to something. And I can think of nothing that could be more helpful for every one of you here this morning than to head into Thanksgiving, knowing that as you go, if you're walking with the Lord, if you're spending time in prayer, if you're close to the Father, if you're filled with the Spirit and honoring Christ, you will find in your family that God is up to something. With Joseph and his brothers, he was using a painful visit to bring change in the lives of the 11 brothers. And the kinds of change that God was after with them, he is also after with us and with our relatives. So although this text describes something that happened 4,000 years ago, it is relevant to family dynamics for you that may well be rising to a crescendo in 4 days. 4,000-year-old story, 4 days hence, very relevant. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Genesis 42. If you don't have a Bible with you, turn to page 3 in your bulletin and let's read together. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Genesis 42. Follow along then as I read from Genesis 42, 1 to 38. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said. "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in the prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.'" As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him, Benjamin, to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this ancient story, and we thank you for its great timeliness for us. Fathers, we head into a season of family gatherings and reunions and time with friends, and also a time of gratitude and consciousness that everything we have and everything we are is your gift. I pray that you would cause us to be like Joseph in this story, to be sharp and sensitive instruments in your hands, to be at work to bring reconciliation, to confront sin, and to extend grace. Work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, of course, we're picking up in the middle of the story, and some of us may not remember the way the whole thing began, so I'll have a brief review. The last time Joseph saw his brothers, the older 10 ganged up on Joseph, the youngest one, and Joseph was only 17 years old. They stripped him, threw him down a well, and sold him as a slave to a passing caravan. For 13 years, Joseph worked as a servant, first for Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and then in Pharaoh's prison, after Potiphar's wife falsely accused him of rape. Last week, Pastor John Martin preached to us from John 41 about an amazing development in Joseph's life. Pharaoh was disturbed by an ominous dream, and he called Joseph in to interpret it. And when Joseph explains that Pharaoh's dream means that 7 years of abundance are coming, to be followed by 7 years of famine, for which preparations must begin immediately, Pharaoh is impressed by Joseph. He appoints Joseph, who is now 30 years old. He was 17 when he left his brothers, and he spent 13 years working as a servant, and he enters Pharaoh's service at 30 years of age. He's now second in command of all Egypt. He's ready to prepare the nation for the coming abundance and the trouble that will follow after 7 years of rich fertility. We've already seen that Joseph was a man blessed by God to lead. And last week, in Genesis 41, we were told that what happened during the 7 years of great abundance in the land of Egypt. Back in verse 49, it said in Genesis 41, Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Then the famine struck. Because God had blessed Joseph's wisdom and his work, Egypt was ready. The famine arrived, but the abundance of the storehouses was beyond description. And Genesis 41 describes then what begins to happen as the famine sets in. 41:55, when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you." Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because famine was severe in all the world. This is a worldwide famine, and there's one man in charge of saving the world, Joseph. Pharaoh was king of the superpower of the ancient world, but he had confidence in this famine because of Joseph, and our text says in verse 6 that when the brothers went down to Egypt, they went immediately to Joseph, who was the governor of the land. Rivers of people from all over the world are coming to Egypt for food, so Joseph's brothers come to Joseph also, and the family reunion begins quite coldly in verse 6. Read with me again from verse 6. Joseph was governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. They hated doing this as Hebrew monotheists. They didn't like to bow to anybody. But they knew that their lives depended on being respectful toward Pharaoh and to his governor. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Four panels of this story, four sections of Genesis 41, and from each of them we learn. First of all, 1 to 5, the threat of death. This chapter begins and ends with the threat of death. In verse 2, Jacob says to his sons, "There's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us that we may live and not die." Later on, at the end of the chapter, he says to his sons, "You're not going to take my son Benjamin down there, lest you bring my gray hair down to the grave in sorrow." They're worried in the beginning because of the threat of famine. They're worried at the end because of the threat of Joseph. And this family that is God's family, this is the family that's going to be the family from which Israel comes and the Messiah comes. But this family is now under the threat of death. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that tells us something about death. think you have it in your outline. Yes, you do. Let's read this verse together. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Often when I preach at funerals, I know I'm speaking to people who are broken. Someone that they love, they will never see on this earth again. The sun comes up, traffic flows down 206, the alarm rings, dinner must be fixed, and life goes on. And they think, how can life go on? Life seems meaningless. The person that I love so much is gone. And there's a sense of instability. There's a sense of emptiness. There's a sense of wonder what the meaning of life can be. And Ecclesiastes 7 is saying, when you experience that feeling, you are thinking more wisely than you usually do. Because every one of us, every day, is living because of the grace of God. We are used to looking at the news these days, riots in Europe, riots in the cities of our own country, economic disaster seeming to be imminent in Europe, economic disaster seeming to be imminent in our own country, the wars that our country is waging in Iraq and Afghanistan seem to be grinding along to a futile end, ending not with a bang but a whimper and withdrawal and probable defeat and shame, and making no difference in those countries. And Americans particularly look out at our world and we think, what is going on? People around the world are wondering, what is going on? Weather systems are more harsh and severe. And the news says they will continue to be more harsh and severe. It seems though the meteorologists are saying the harsh weather that we've been having is going to continue and increase. And people have a sense of instability, of rootlessness, of a wonder about the meaning of life. And when we think like that, we are beginning to think correctly. In the book of Job, who after all the disasters that fall upon him, says in chapter 12, Job 12:10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. And until we know that our lives are in God's hands, we're not ready to live them because we don't know who's in control of them. One of my relatives is coming unexpectedly. The point. When we are aware of the fragility and the brevity and the uncertainty of life, we are beginning to be wise. First of all, then, 1-5, the family of Jacob is beginning this chapter aware of their frailty and the possibility of their death. And now they come down to Egypt. The 10 older brothers of Joseph come to the land where their brother has been carried away when they sold him. They never expected to see Joseph alive again. If he was actually alive, probably he was on some remote farm shoveling manure or herding animals. They come to Egypt to buy grain, and they confront a man who is in charge of selling grain to the whole earth because of a worldwide famine. And they see before them a man clothed like Egyptian aristocracy. He's probably wearing the fine white linen the Egyptians wore, embroidered with gold. He's clean-shaven, unlike his brothers. He's speaking Egyptian, and though he could speak to them in Hebrew, he speaks to them through an interpreter because he knows it's not the right time to let them know who he is. Some of you may have heard of the company Blackstone. I believe it's one of the largest investment banking firms in the world. The chief financial officer of Blackstone is a Christian who lives near here. He's a friendly man, but I've seen in my brief acquaintance with him how people want to get to know him because of his power and his money. I've heard from friends, about his probable compensation. But let's just be aware, it's probably substantial. And people, because of his position and his compensation, Christians, non-Christians, everybody is dazzled and people want to know him. Joseph knows that he could dazzle his brothers, but if he reveals who he is now, important work that must be done in relationships is not going to happen because they will kowtow and they will pander and they will flatter and the deep work of the heart will not take place. They could never know that this powerful man in charge of feeding the world, handsome, established, authoritative, they could never know this was the brother they sold as a slave to probable early death. And so he begins to mess with their minds in a brilliant way. He knows. Commentators wonder why Joseph messes with his brothers. And so they say, well, he's vindictive. He's angry. But the text never says anything about him being vindictive or angry. What it says is, in verse 9, that when it says in 8, he recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him, and then it says, it gives us the clue to what drives his behavior the whole rest of the chapter. Then he remembered his dreams. He remembered that that he was out a sheaf of grain in a field, and all of his brothers were sheaves that bowed down. He remembered that he was a star in the sky, and all the other stars and the sun and the moon bowed down to him. And he knew that his whole family was going to bow to him. And he knew that this was a dream that was given to him from God. And now here it's taking place. Here he's in charge of feeding the world. Here he's the most authoritative person almost in the world under Pharaoh. And his brothers who've treated him so badly are now coming and bowing down. And so he thinks, okay, my oldest brother slept with our father's concubine. My brothers number 2 and 3 annihilated a village because men in that village raped our sister. My brother number 4 slept with a person he thought was a prostitute, and it turned out it was his daughter-in-law, but it was in fact, he thought it was a prostitute. The brothers of Joseph are a scruffy bunch. These are a miserable group of people, and they are the people whose names in Revelation are on the 12 gates of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. In heaven, the names of these brothers are going to be on the gates. Joseph doesn't know about Revelation, but what he does know is his family is called by God to something special, and they are not special. This is a miserable group of men. And in particular, he knows that these men, his brothers, when he was 17, stripped him, threw him in a pit, and sold him to probable death. And he knows that there's no possibility of genuine reconciliation in the family until these men get a taste of their own medicine. And he bludgeons them. He bludgeons them. Look at verse 7. First of all, he speaks harshly. Where do you come from? He knows exactly where they come from. His level of knowledge of them is terrifying. They have no idea who he is, and he knows everything about them. We're going to say more in a minute about how that's exactly the way it is with God and us. So he treats them harshly. He accuses them of spying. 4 times he says to them, 9, verse 9, verse 12, verse 14 to 16, you are spies. You are spies. He knows they're not spies, but he accuses them, and the relentless beating of his interrogation throws them off guard. These are proud, confident men from a wealthy, powerful family. If it weren't for the famine, they'd never be down here bowing to this pagan emperor's official. And then, after they have thrown him in the this is every younger brother's dream, okay? This is payback time. You know, this is, oh, I remember now. And so at verse 17, he throws them all in jail for 3 days. He is in charge. He can do whatever he wants. Now, why is he messing with their minds? Many of you remember in Les Mis when, I'm forgetting the name of the protagonist, the man who's the thief, and he, Jean Valjean, right, exactly. So Jean Valjean, when the bishop takes him in, and he feeds him, and then he leaves with the candlesticks, and Javert brings him back and says, "This is the man he stole from you." And the bishop says, "Oh, you know, you left the best behind." And he gives him the candlesticks. He gives him even more. The point is, for Jean Valjean to ever change, for him to ever be turned, the finger of convicting guilt must touch specifically on his theft, which it does. He is a thief. And the bishop representing God says, "I know about your sin, and I not only forgive you for it, but I extend to you more grace and give you even more wealth than you have already, because I know you need it." First exposure to Joseph, then, is the beginning of paydack and a mighty messing with the minds of his older brothers. As I told you, I think this can be helpful for all of us who are going to be around people this Thanksgiving. There is work that God has yet undone in your own life. And there's work that God has that's yet undone in the lives of your relatives. And unless you're aware, as Joseph was made aware of God's plans by the dream. He knew that God had a plan for him. But you also should be aware of God's plans because of your knowing the Word of God. God has a plan for this world. He's a redeeming, reconciling God. He's not going to leave these scruffy ten as they are. He's going to deal with them. And he's going to deal with you and with your family as well. Second chapter in verses 18 to 26 of second subsection of chapter 42, 18 to 26. Joseph introduces his brothers to the fear of the Lord. You see, from Joseph's earliest years in Potiphar's house, we were told that God was with him. I don't know, it's been weeks, so I don't know whether you all will remember, but it's the classic illustration of that story, Footprints, when a person is going through a tough time and then he sees only one set of footprints. He says, "God, where were you when I was having all these troubles?" And Genesis 39 is the great footprints chapter of the whole Bible, because it was during those times when Joseph was first in Potiphar's house being lied about as a rapist and then sent into prison, what comes through about six times in Genesis 39, God was with him, God was with him, God was with him. And because God was with him, he knew God, he walked with God, and he feared God. You and I need to fear God. Our loved ones need to fear God. Isaiah, I think you have this verse in your outline. You do. Let's read it together. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. God is one of my favorite verses. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show his might on behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him." God is looking for people who revere him. The man who's the CFO of Blackstone is one of the most dedicated worshipers that I know in New Jersey. He leads worship in his church. And I think that God, when the eyes of the Lord were running to and fro throughout the whole earth, he thought, here is a man who for decades has worshipped me. He's developed his musical gifts. He loves music. He leads music in the church. He's a worshiper at church. He's a worshiper at home. He's a worshiper at work. I think I'll bless him. I'll take him from Merrill Lynch. I'll take him to Blackstone. And I will make him great. You see, what it says in Isaiah is not academic. My son is starting out in finance in Chicago. I have no idea how that will go. He went from Macaroni Grill to a finance firm. And I hope he does not return to Macaroni Grill. And so what I pray for him is this verse. Would you learn to live in the fear of God? Would you honor God with your minutes and with your money? Because I know that what God does when he decides to bless people is he looks for people who fear him. Jesus said in Luke 12, let's read, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body." Read with me. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Until people need learn to fear the Lord, they are completely unequipped to live in this world. This is God's world. He controls this world. He runs this world. He brings his purposes to pass in this world. I remember when I became a Christian, 1976. I was traveling home from New Zealand, and a missionary in Indonesia told me, Matthew 24:14. And I memorized it. He said, Matthew 24:14 says, this good news of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And in my childhood growing up in the Bahamas and in Connecticut, I was used to Christians. I'd been to church my whole life. And all the people I ever met who were Christians were white. And I learned in my secular college, Christianity is a white Western religion. And then I got to Indonesia and to Singapore and Kuala Lumpur in Malaysia, and I saw the Church of God on fire. God brings his purposes to pass. Do you want to see countries where there are traffic jams that lock down cities on Wednesday night because of prayer meeting? Don't go to Jersey. Go to Buenos Aires. Do you want to see countries where the gospel is on the move, though people know they could die for being a Christian? They will share their faith. Go to China. Go to Afghanistan. Go to parts of Africa. The God who made this world is in charge of this world. And you aren't ready to live in this world until you fear him. So his criminal brothers, whose lives he holds in his hand, he introduces a topic to them that they need to learn. He says to them in verse 18, well, see, he throws them in prison. He says, I'm going to keep 9 of you here. 1 of you go back to your family in Canaan and bring Benjamin to me. Throws him in prison. Then after 3 days that they're in prison, he says, oh, change my mind. I think I'll make it a little bit easier on you. He says in verse 18, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in the prison. The rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother here to me. This is the first time Joseph mentions God to his brothers, and it shocks them out of their minds. They are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they know that God has dealt with their family, and they think, rightly, that they are the family through whom God makes himself known first through the nations. They are Israel. They are the people of God. And now here is this pagan governor telling them about God and how God and the fear of God affects in very practical, natural ways his tactics and his decision making. The way I make decisions, the way I do what I do, the way I decide what's right, is I fear God. And all of a sudden, these scruffy men realize that they should fear God also. Because he's reminding them in verse 18, if you do what I say, you'll live. He's reminding them he holds their lives in his hands. He is waving in their noses the threat of death. And the fear of the Lord is not something he's teaching them as an academic concept out of a book. These are hard men, and he treats them in a hard way. As second in command of Egypt, if he wants to kill them, there is no power on earth that will stop him. If he wants to take revenge on these men who stripped and threw him in the well and sold him, probably to die, nobody will stop him. And he says, you do what I say, and you will live. You do what I say, and you will not die. Verse 18, verse 20. He's waving it in their face, not academically. He's saying, do you want to function? Do you want to live in this world? Do you want food to eat? I'm just suggesting to you that the fear of the Lord is a good place to begin. And what's fascinating here is in verse 8. Joseph recognizes brothers. They don't recognize him. And if we had time, we could speak for a long time about the way in which Joseph's knowledge of them and his interaction with them is an outstanding illustration of God's sovereignty in dealing with you and me. You see, Joseph knows his brothers very well. He knows their habits, he knows their culture, he knows their language, he knows the state of their hearts, he knows their arrogance, he knows their wickedness, he knows all about them. And so he begins to treat them in certain ways. And everything that he's doing in their lives, he's doing because he wants to bring good to them. As the CFO of Blackstone, if you will, he has a lot to give them. But he can't give them a single thing until their character begins to change. They have no idea who he is, but he is in complete control of their lives, and he's using his control over them to shape them and to steer them in ways that he knows God wants them to go. God is doing those same things with you and with me. There are things that God could do with you that would dazzle you if you knew them. And he can't necessarily tell you all of those things now. He tells you in his word, but you have to find those things by obedience, by trust. Otherwise, you will just seek him for his benefits, the way people seek the CFO of Blackstone. And God does not want to be wanted for his gifts. These heartless, cruel men will never be restored to spiritual health until they've tasted their own medicine. When they've tasted the pain of cruelty and manipulation and being exploited by their younger brother, then they will begin to realize that doing that to other people is the wrong thing to do. Change in their lives has to come through rough treatment. And what happens? Exactly what Joseph thinks will happen. Their consciences begin to wake up. Their father simultaneously had four women, the equivalent of four wives. They grew up in a household with jealousy and competition. They lived in an unhappy, jealous, divided family. But they also grew up in a privileged, wealthy family. Whenever they were at home with Jacob, with his massive flocks and herds, they had all the food and all the resources that they wanted. But now, this pagan governor has them absolutely on the ropes. They are so far out of their league, they are Pop Warner on Tim Tebow's playing field. They can do nothing to this governor. They can do nothing to Joseph. His rough treatment of them, his mention of God to them, is forcing them to think about the connection between their wicked decisions and their desperate circumstances. Look what they say. Look what they say. Verse 21. Surely, let's read 21. Surely, we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. For the first time, as far as we know, they are talking about their guilt. They are talking about the way that not just their subjective feelings of guilt, but their objective moral failure to treat their younger brother correctly. Both Joseph and we, the readers, learn for the first time that the screams of the younger brother as they prepared to sell him, those screams have lingered in their consciences for 20 years. To know God, you and I also need a sense of guilt for our sin. There is no way that any human being on this earth will know the living God without first an awareness of their sin. Next verse. Let's read it together. John 16:8. Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, read with me. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. I don't know how many of you have seen, I'm just curious. How many of you have seen the recent movie Captain America? Great. I'm not the only one. So, one of the fascinating themes in this movie is the theme of goodness. And you, those of you who don't know this, I'll just tell you a little bit about it. There's a really wimpy, weak guy, and he keeps being beaten up by bullies. But he's good, and he keeps, even though he gets clobbered, he keeps standing up for what is right. And there's a This man is named Steve Rogers, and there's a scientist who developed some sort of chemical treatment or something. Dr. Erskine creates a way to rebuild a human body and to make it massively powerful. And so Erskine tells Rogers that the chemical treatment magnifies whatever's on the inside of a person. If you're good on the inside, you're going to become great. And if you're bad on the inside, you're going to become evil. And so he tells Rogers that his physical weakness and his innate goodness are what make him an ideal candidate to receive this treatment. And on the night that Rogers is about to get the treatment and about to become transformed and an amazingly powerful person, what happens is that there's an explanation of why it is that Erskine chose Rogers. He says, a weak man knows the value of strength, and he knows the value of power. He closes their conversation by saying to Steve, stay who you are, not just a soldier, but a good man. How should we think about that? Whatever is inside your heart will become massive. If you are good on the inside, you'll become great. If you're evil on the inside, you'll become a monster. Well, what are you? Jesus tells you what you are in Mark 7 to 21. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. I was a month shy of 21, relatively well-educated by American standards for a 21-year-old person, and I was not a Christian. And I heard that verse, and I thought, I don't know where it came from, and I don't know who wrote it, but whoever wrote that verse knows what humans are like. If you were to be magnified without the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you would be a monster. And so that's why Joseph is so mightily messing with his brothers. If they don't confront their sin, they'll never be fit to be in relationship with God. Let's speed along. They return, verse 27 to 38, to their father. They return to Jacob. And it's when they return to their father, they make their first mention of God. Let's see here. Joseph has put the silver back. He's given them the grain that they came to buy, but instead of keeping the money that they had brought to purchase the grain, he puts their silver back in the sack. And this is actually a test. He knows that they have previously with him been willing to take silver and be rid of him. And here's the question. Will they, when they discover the silver, say, oh, wait, this isn't our silver. Here's your silver back. And by the way, can we have our brother? Or whether they might say, on the other hand, wow, we got our grain, we got our silver, we're out of here. Keep Simeon. It's a test. And Joseph did not rise to become the prime leader of the superpower of his day by being slow of mind. He's a shrewd analyst of character, and he's saying, okay, you're about to leave with your grain. Here's a test as you leave. I'm giving you all your money back. What are you going to do with this money? And so when they find the money and the grain, what they say is, in verse 28, they're terrified in verse 28. Their hearts sink. What is this that God has done? And when their father finds out, further down in verse 35, when they and their father saw not just the one pouch and one man's sack back in 28 who emptied the grain in order to feed the animals on the trip back from Egypt, but when they all get back to Canaan, they all open their sacks in verse 35, they realize that every one of them got all their money back. And they realize, oh no, the head of the land, the governor, is going to think that we stole our money. And it's a test that he's given them. But it's now that they first mention God. Notice here, and this is important as we move to the close, that the wisdom and help and godly change for this family is not coming from the usual sources. In Hebrew families, the patriarch, the father, is the one who's supposed to care for and provide and lead the family. I've said that to you last week. Men are supposed to be spiritual leaders of their families. And Jacob is the patriarch. So what is he doing to protect, provide for, lead his family? Well, verse 1 and 2, he says, we don't have food. You sons better go to Egypt. And they go. But his favoritism toward his one son, he used to have Joseph as his favorite, but now he has Benjamin as his favorite. So he says, okay, you 10 go down to Egypt and get food. But don't take Benjamin. Something might happen to Benjamin. What is that? I don't care if you die, but my special son, I want to keep him. The chapter begins with that. The chapter ends with that. They know that if they're going to go back to get more food in Egypt, they have to take Benjamin with them. And what do they say in verse 38? My son, you have 11 sons. You have Benjamin, you have the 10. But Jacob says, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he's the only one left. He's the only one. This father is so willing to have Benjamin replace Joseph as his favorite that he doesn't mind at all how much he insults the other 10. What sort of father? What sort of patriarch? Would you have liked it if you're, Lord willing, they didn't, but if your parents had treated one of your siblings as their chosen favored one and you as dirt to do the dirty work and go to the Egypts of the world to run the errands, how devastating would that have been? Then, so the father is doing really a pretty terrible job at pulling his family together. And then you have the firstborn son, Reuben. Reuben, who has slept with his father's concubine and insulted his father, perhaps he wants to return to favor with his father. So he says, when the father is worried about losing Benjamin, Reuben says in verse 37, you may put both of my sons to death if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. Thanks, Reuben. That'll help a lot. I lose one of my sons, and I get to kill two of my grandsons. Reuben is, you know, he's trying hard, but it's really a stupid idea. And what's being done to bring this family together isn't coming from the father, and it isn't coming from the firstborn son. It's coming from God. God is the one using the famine, and God is the one using Joseph. And let's look at three applications as we close. First, God's grace teaches me to fear him. The sons of Jacob are never going to be a bunch of Sunday school choir boys. They are always going to be a miserable group of guys in some ways. But God is using this first encounter with Joseph to work three character changes in them. They're becoming to be aware of guilt, of the fear of the Lord, and of real sorrow. They begin to take responsibility. They begin to remember the screams of their brother, and they feel guilty. They begin to realize the fear of God as they realize that somehow their silver came back, and if they go, they'll be treated like criminals, perhaps, for stealing the money that they'd taken to pay the first time in Egypt. They were just beginning to have a sense of godly sorrow about their brother. John Newton, slave trader, hard drinker, captain of slave trading ships during the years when slavery was legal in the United States and the British Empire, he wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Drinking, hard living, whoring around in seaports, and then in a hurricane when he nearly died, he turned to God and he wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, saying, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. If God is teaching some of you to fear him as you reflect on these words, welcome it. Welcome it. Second, God is the architect of change in Jacob's family and in your family. Without the famine, without Joseph's harsh words, Joseph's brothers would never have been forced to face themselves. It was 20 years, of course, before that they had sold Joseph into slavery. But the effects of that deed, the remembrance of the screams, was still with them. And God used the famine and Joseph's authority to rock their comfortable worlds. I got a phone